So we are going to talk about Jesus on Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about Jesus using his entrance into Jerusalem as a springboard back into the last 16 chapters of Luke, and with a couple things in mind. So we're not going to focus on a particular passage in the book of Luke, but instead with Jerusalem in mind. Jesus, you know, has been on a journey, moving into Jerusalem. And now today we recognize, celebrate that he rode in to the place where he would die in humility and in glory. And I want us to consider Jesus in his transcendence and his imminence. And reading, though, from Philippians chapter 2, a beautiful passage. You've heard it numerous times here from this pulpit. Philippians chapter 2, what's called the Philippian hymn. And it really is a song, a poem. Many have thought that this could have been sang in the early church, but at least was spoken. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Or actually, I'll start with verse 5 because it really sets the tone. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. While, like these palm branches, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word is forever. Lord, help us to hear it. Give us ears to hear. We need your spirit to understand. Give us a greater sense of awe in the truths from it, the stories that are given, true stories. And then, Lord, the strength, the capacity, by your mercy, by your strength, to obey, to apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one thing as a book reader I've realized about, you know, myself, but also others, is that there are, you can learn a little bit, right? You can learn a little bit about people through the books they choose to read. And so I'm going to do a little social experiment, and I'm going to bring up a couple books, and I want you to tell me, raise your hand, if you're more inclined towards one book over the other. And I want you to, you might have read some of these books, so just pretend for a second, humor me, that you haven't read it, all right? But consider what you would lean more towards, generally speaking, in the book. So the first is... First is Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. This is the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up as a Christian pastor and leader in Germany against Nazi Germany. So this is the choice, Bonhoeffer. The other one is Homer's Odyssey, right? It's a little bit of mythology. So if you're more inclined towards, generally speaking, more inclined towards Bonhoeffer, raise your hand. Okay, if you're more inclined towards, you know, mythology, the Odyssey, Homer, raise your hand. Okay, all right. Let's go for another one. Okay, if you're more inclined towards kind of a spiritual guidance, self-help, in general, and let's pretend you were married, okay, for a second. Timothy Keller's book on the meaning of marriage, how to improve and grow as a husband, a wife, someday, or for your friends, or however you want to think of it. Or Augustine's City of God, right? Which would you choose? Those who would choose Tim Keller's Meaning of Marriage, raise your hand. Okay? Those who would choose Augustine's City of God, raise your hand. Okay, all right, okay. Learning something about Midtown Church. I got some others, but I'll hold them for now. But the reason I bring that up is because what I've seen is that often people tend towards books that are transcendent. They're fictional, science fiction, fantasy, Harry Potter, C.S. Lewis, The Lord of the Rings, while others tend towards nonfiction books, right? They want to learn about the world that we know, something they're comfortable with or want to grow in their knowledge of what we can touch and feel. Some want to escape the world that we know. They got through their day. They kept their kids alive for the day, and they lay their head on the pillow and they want to escape. They want out. They want to dream of worlds that don't exist. Others, they get to the same place and they're like, I want to know that we're going to be okay in this world, and that other people have gone through what I'm going through, right? Transcendent versus what's imminent. And what I learned this week is there's a difference between imminent and immanent, okay? And I'm talking about immanent. And in other words, something that is near, something that is a little bit familiar. Doesn't take us out of the world. It's present in our world. And what I think often happens, and I've seen this in my life, is that when we view Jesus, we tend towards one part of who Jesus is, sometimes to the neglect of the other. Jesus is transcendent. He is not of this world, so to speak. But Jesus is also immanent. He is close. He is present. He is recognizable in the flesh as a human like us. And really, when we consider the triumphal entry, Jesus going into Jerusalem on a donkey, both of these things are brought together. Jesus rode on a real donkey. He didn't come down into Jerusalem, which he could have, in a fiery chariot. Jesus fulfilled prophecy in coming into Jerusalem. The people gathered and they sang his praise like we did. They yelled and were excited about who he was, their king. But in doing that, he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He was an other kind of king. He was a transcendent and eternal king. And so as we consider this passage in Philippians, I want us to go back through Luke, and I want us to comb through a little bit the passage that we've already talked about. I want to identify how Luke brings together in a beautiful way both the transcendence of Jesus and the immanence of Jesus. And both of those things are important as we go into Easter, that we are pushing ourselves to a greater beauty and awe at his transcendence, but a greater comfort in his immanence. So first, let's talk about Jesus, going back to Luke chapter 1. Let's talk about Jesus' transcendence. Jesus is above us. He is over us and all of creation. We see it in several ways. We see it in prophecy, power, and proclamation. Prophecy, prenatal prophecy, actually. Before Jesus even was born, an angel came to Mary. So even there, right at the beginning, when an angel comes to Mary, that points to the fact that this child, what's about to happen, is transcendent. It's beyond the human norm. And the angel tells Mary, you are blessed. Jesus, God has had favor on you, and you will be with child. Fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that the virgin will be with child. She had not been with a man. She was not married. And yet this angel comes and says, you have a baby. You're going to have a baby. And then he says something special about the baby, that this baby will be on the throne of David, right? That he would be a king, but not just any king. He would be the king promised to David to be eternal, that he would be on the throne of David forever and for always. The covenant with David was not merely, and this is big enough, right, in and of itself, that there was always going to be a king on David's throne, some of his offspring. A lofty promise, almost a transcendent promise, but not quite, until he uses the word eternal. There will always, eternally be a king on the throne coming from the offspring of David. Moving on, Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into his hometown. Right, he's born in Bethlehem, prophesied in the Old Testament, again pointing to transcendence. But then he was raised in Nazareth, and he goes back. He's traveled a bit. He's going back to Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, probably like as if one of our children, you know, maybe Augie, maybe later in life when he's in his 30s comes, and I'm like, Augie, man, why don't you come? Just share with us what God's doing in your life. And he steps up here and shares, right? That's what's going on. Jesus comes back to his own synagogue, and his people are there, his family members, his friends, his neighbors. And he opens up to the book of Isaiah chapter 61, where the proclamation is of the coming Messiah, the one who will come and restore and redeem Israel. And he says, this scripture is fulfilled today. And they know what he's getting at. He's placing on himself the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And at first they rejoice. But as it begins to settle on them, the things that he is saying, and saying that a prophet is not even welcome in his own hometown, they chase him out. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we see this rippling through the book of Luke, the first 16 chapters and on. And then we get to power. We also see Jesus brightly in the power that he demonstrates, right? The most common miracle that Jesus does. Anybody got a guess? What's the most common miracle that Jesus does? Or it's recorded at least. Casting out demons. Jesus shows his power over evil and his own name. When he comes across people who are filled with a demon or multiple demons, he speaks to them. They shut their mouths. They listen. They bow. They fear. They obey. He casts them out. He has power over evil, over the demons in our world. He has power over our bodies. Praise God for that. Praise God that God created our bodies in a way that can be healed, and he has the power to heal by speaking with his own mouth, by spitting in the dirt and making mud and wiping it on a man's head, by coming to a man who's lowered from a ceiling into his presence, and he looks at that man, and interestingly enough, and this shows another power, that it's a power, and I'm going to switch, Luke, to this mic so I can roam around a little bit. He speaks to the man, and he says what we expect, get up and walk. But what he says instead is, your sins are forgiven. Right? He sees their faith. When seeing their faith, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. There's no recording in the Bible that the man said, forgive me of my sins. We don't know that the man fully understand who Jesus was. But Jesus speaks, proclaims, your sins are forgiven. And the people listening, they're like, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, says, which is easier, to forgive a man's sins or to cause a man to say, get up and walk? And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. The greater power, in my opinion, being the forgiveness of sins simply by the proclamation of his own mouth. Jesus shows that he has power over creation. Storms are stilled, water is walked on, fig trees die. Blind man see, the lame walk.
But what's greater than the forgiveness of sins? Jesus also demonstrates his power over the law. The Pharisees, they're following, they're watching, they're seeing this. They're seeing Jesus do these powerful things. Their response being, this guy needs to go. He needs to die. He's causing problems. He's acting like he thinks he's God. And they see him disobeying the Sabbath according to their interpretation. And Jesus speaks to that. And he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I made the law. I determined. He doesn't negate the law. He doesn't abolish the law. He fulfills the law. And he puts the law in its place under his feet. The authority of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ is transcendent. Third, proclamation. So Jesus makes proclamations. And sometimes you have to connect the dots. We have the benefit of looking back at the parables, right? And understanding them in ways that many didn't. And as a matter of fact, Jesus, when speaking about the parables, because the disciples were like, what's going on? What's that mean? The manager? Are you the manager? Are we the manager? He's trying to figure it out. They're trying to figure it out. And Jesus says, the secrets of the parables, the mysteries, are only made known to those who it is revealed. So Jesus is speaking these words, and he alone has the knowledge, and he alone gets to determine who is going to be understanding or not. Not the smartest mind in the world could understand the parables without the intervention of God, it being revealed to them. So the secrets of the parables are known and revealed because he is God, transcendent. And also, the parables about the kingdom of God put him at the center. But one of my favorite proclamations that points to the transcendence of God is an interaction that he has with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, cousin to Jesus, knew of Jesus, saw Jesus, spoke about Jesus, committed to his own demise, to the person of Jesus, baptizing them, preparing the people of God like a prophet in the Old Testament for Jesus' coming, the Messiah's presence. And Jesus has taken in all his self-sacrifice, all his work, he's put in prison, he's facing death, and he has a moment, a crisis, a doubt. And so he tells his disciples, go to Jesus and ask him this question, just one question. Not will I live or die, or will I go to heaven, or what's going to happen with the kingdom of God, or what's going heaven like. No, he says, are you the one? Ask Jesus, are you the one? And they come to Jesus, and they said, John wants to know, are you the one? And Jesus says, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead rise. So, yes, I am the one. He is the one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And this is made known to John the Baptist and made known to us. Jesus is proclaiming and demonstrating power and fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And this is just a tip of the iceberg, Midtown. This is just a bit of the demonstration through Luke of God's transcendence. And that should stir in us as we approach Easter a greater sense of awe. When I was a kid, growing up, there was a show that I liked against my better judgment because I was, believe it or not a big science fiction guy. But every once in a while, it was the only thing I was on TV that I was allowed to watch, Star Trek. And my favorite character was who? Spock, right? Spock was human-ish. Part human, that's right. But he was also part Vulcan. He was a bit of both, human and Vulcan mixed together. And what I loved especially about Spock, and man, me and my friends would try this all the time on each other, was the Vulcan nerve pinch, right? And if we could just squeeze, I still might have scars. I mean, there were things we were sure this was doable, right? where you squeeze hard enough, just knock them unconscious. But the other thing I loved about him was the mind meld. Right? He could read your mind. He could put things in your mind. He could have conversations with another Vulcan without any words being lifted up. I was in awe of Spock. How much more so should we be in awe of the person of Jesus Christ, who raised the dead, who caused the blind to see, who gave the leper his skin back, and has forgiven our sins? That king who rode into town, and they cheered, and they yelled, and they screamed, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." They did the right thing. They did the right thing. As incomplete as it was, they were glorifying God and enjoying him. God is our eternal, all-powerful king, and we need to take time to sit in that, to marinate in that, to be in awe of who he is, to be humbled. If we're in awe on the things of this earth, how much more so the God in the flesh? Second, God's immanence. Jesus with us, that he is like us. He is present with his people. And it's not either or, it's both. Jesus is with us. He is familiar to us, and praise God for that. He could have stayed transcendent. God could have stayed mysterious and unknown, but he revealed and entered into his world, our world, his garden. When our boys were little, Alice, made pillows for them, little cute baby pillows. And the thinking was, I keep taking credit for her pillow. She would make these pillows comfortable, and she would take old shirts that were her shirts and cut them up and make pillowcases out of them, that they would be comforted and sleep comfortably at night. And one of our sons, at least, he still has that pillow, and he still sleeps with that pillow. Even though he's a full-grown man, married to a full-grown wife, I asked him, "Do you still sleep with that pillow?" "Every night." So I asked him, "Why do you sleep with that pillow as a full-grown man?" No, not going to say who. I narrowed it down halfway. And he said, "Because I associate that smell with sleep. And I'm comforted. And as soon as I lay my head on it, I'm asleep in 20 seconds. Why? Because that pillow is comfortable to him. It represents the imminence of his mother. It represents the imminence of his young life. Going to bed comfortable, knowing that the world was going to be okay, whether it was true or not. He believed it. And he was able to sleep comfortably. We as humans need that. It's good for us to have something known and comfortable and close by, familiar, that we can recognize and identify with, in order that our muscles and bones can relax, our anxieties can be cast aside. And God knew that. He created us that way. It's part of being human. And that points to the beauty of the imminence of our King. Going back to Luke 1, Jesus was, get this, born. Just like Sadie, Joy, and Manuela Ribeiro, and like everyone here, he was born out of a mother's womb. He grew. And he learned, he got lost from his parents. They found him in the temple. What was he doing? He was learning asking questions. I used to imagine in my head, because I think I saw a picture where Jesus was kind of up on the on a table, and the rabbis were gathered around him, like on their knees, you know, taking notes and asking questions. But it was really the opposite. Jesus was learning. And explain that however you will. He's God, all-knowing, right? Well, it was reined in so that he would grow and learn and know like a human. He lived. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And he was born in Bethlehem. And yes, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, so transcendent. But Bethlehem was just a town with real people. Farmers, fishermen, carpenters. And it was an off-the-beaten road. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't Philippi. It wasn't Colossa. It was more like Potosi or Bourbon or Moscow Mills. And he was raised in Nazareth, not in a royal temple or a castle. It was said of Nazareth, what good comes from Nazareth? He was raised in a regular town, but a town of ill repute. Jesus was fully human, but not just any human, a human of questionable upbringing. He was humble. So we see Jesus there. His existence in the flesh points to his imminence. The second way we see Jesus in the flesh as imminent is in his expression of emotion. One thing I appreciate about the book of Psalms as we go through year after year is that it shows that God is an emotional God, that he intended us to be emotional people. Now, like our emotions are broken, infected by sin, so also our minds affected by sin, but we can't dismiss either. And I love going back to Spock, the human side of him and the Vulcan side of him wrestling against each other, one the emotional and one the logical. Well, we also wrestle, and as we do, we are identifying ourselves with the imminence of Jesus. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died, and it wasn't that he didn't know that Lazarus was going to raise again from the dead. It wasn't that he didn't know that God was in control, right? Jesus knew of the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. But he wept. Why? He was human. Jesus was rejected. He felt the sting of abandonment. Even his own hometown chasing him out. His own disciples in his hour of greatest need. This is looking ahead in Luke. Asking them to pray for him. Crying out. They went off to sleep. He experienced the rejection of one of his own. In Peter and in Judas. And inevitably in his own father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt anger at the temple when they were misusing the temple that was meant for the worship of God. Instead, had become a den of thieves, and he rolls through like a tyrant, knocking over the tables. He experienced righteous anger, and he experienced love, even those to those who betrayed him. He loved them. He loved us in our sin. He didn't love us because we're lovable. He didn't love the disciples because they were these lovable group of young men. No, he loved them even in their foolishness. He experienced temptation in the wilderness when he was tempted to use his power for his fulfillment. He wanted to do that. He could have done that. But he didn't. Jesus, in his expression of emotion, showed himself to be fully human, yet without sin. And then third, in his engagement with others, including God, he shows himself to be human. He prayed regularly. He didn't use the Vulcan mind meld. He could have just engaged with God. They're one in a way that we can't even understand, the oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in his human form, he used his words. He used his mouth, his lips, his mind to engage with God, to express the things that were concerning him, and to express his desires for his disciples to be used by him faithfully to give them strength and courage for what was ahead. He prayed for Jerusalem. Jesus talked to God like we talk to God. He even gave us instruction on how to do that. And he had relationships with others. Didn't need them. Jesus, the fullness of whatever it is that a person needs in communion with one another, Jesus had that fully in his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, satisfied. There wasn't this sense where they were up in heaven saying, you know, we're kind of bored with each other, and, you know, we're feel like we need something new and spice up our relationship. Let's create humans. No, it would have been fine for all of eternity to dwell together in perfect union. But he created people, and he entered into relationships with these disciples. He walked with them. He taught them. He lived with them. He laughed with them. His feet got just as dirty and dusty on those roads as theirs did. Jesus was imminent. Jesus is imminent. He is present with his people in a way right now that's different than the times that he walked on this earth. And there will be a time when we will be with him and see him face to face. But there also is a time now where he is imminent. He is present with us through the Holy Spirit, with his people. I have a friend named Drew Johnson. Some of y'all know him. Some of you know Drew Johnson. We went to seminary together. And there was a pastor at a church right down the street from Old Orchard. And we would do things together with our teens and our college students and spend a lot of time together. And Drew was a little bit of a rascal. The conference can verify this. A little bit of a rascal. In seminary, you know, he was the guy that was always going to try to say something to trip up the teacher. Or crack a joke, or, you know, skip chapel and go to the pub together. You know, something like that. We were always going to do something. It was always going to be fun with Drew. And that's how I knew Drew and appreciated Drew. And we grew in our friendship and our relationship with God together. We encouraged. We prayed together. We laughed together. Sometimes we cried together. That was how I knew him. And but then Drew went on to get his PhD. And he began writing books. I mean, and just writing and writing and writing and writing books. And I couldn't even keep up with it. And he gave me several of them. And I didn't read them, but I read this one. It's called Biblical Knowing, A Scriptural Epistemology of Error. Right? And I read it and I was like, this is a whole different side of Drew that I never know existed. He's an academic. He is way transcending me in the power to understand and know the depths of God's word and how it applies to the way we learn. My perspective of Drew grew. And last week, or just a few days ago, Drew was in town and he reached out and we went and had food together. We went out for dinner and just hung out and talked. And during that time, the old Drew came out. Right? The old Drew, the one that was goofy and silly. But while we're talking, also every once in a while, he dipped back into some of his Hebraic knowledge and his understanding of the human endeavor and struggle. And those two things and that over that meal were joined together, and it grew my appreciation, my love, my humility in his presence. And you might know people like that. You knew them in one way, but then you got to know them in another way, and it blew your mind. Again, like Spock, how much more should we be that way to the person of Jesus Christ, who is both transcendent, he is above us, but he is also imminent, he is like us, he is with us. And I want to say that sometimes for some of us, like me, there's a tendency for us to lean more in one and then the other and to miss out on the fullness of who he is. And yes, there are times in our life where we are struggling and we are feeling the instability of the world, and it may be because of illness or broken relationships, and we need to know that God is on his throne, that Jesus is on his throne, and that he is governing all things. and that all things exist by him and for him, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And those words give you comfort, and they cause you to want to bow before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then there are times when we're struggling and we feel pain and sorrow. Or maybe we're just in joy and we want to share it with Jesus, and we have this image of him by us, near us, with us. We need to know that our relationship with him is intimate. And that both are important. And I want to protect us. I want myself to be protected, all of us, from leaning way on one and missing out on the other. We need both. We need a transcendent king, and we need an imminent king, and we have one in the person of Jesus Christ. We have, as we go into Easter, we have an opportunity, and I want to challenge us in this, an opportunity to deepen our understanding and our relationship with our king in the flesh, to be in the word, to be intentional in prayer, to repent if necessary, of your tendency, all of our tendency, to lean upon one aspect of Jesus, his imminence, and forget that we also need to repent to him as our heavenly king, or to repent of seeing Jesus as our transcendent king, and to repent of our leaning into his otherliness and forgetting that he is here, present, walking with us day by day, moment by moment. Brothers and sisters, we have a king who is both over us and with us. And let's strive between now, this next week, as we look at Easter, Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, strive to embrace both. Make time for both. Make time to bow before him. Make time to sit with him and be present with him. He knows you. He loves you. He is with you. Let me pray.